If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to the book of Acts as we continue working our way through this book written by Luke, the Acts of the Apostles. And this morning, we will be looking at verses 17 through 43 of Acts chapter 7. Verses 17 through 43, and this is right in the middle, right in the heart of Stephen's defense sermon. So if you were not with us last week, I would invite you to visit our website and to listen to last week's sermon, because this is one long defense sermon that I'm breaking up into three parts. And so last week's sermon, today, and next week's sermon really go together. And so I would invite you to do that this afternoon. Would be a good way to spend the afternoon honoring the Lord's Day. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 17. Stephen continues, "But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt.' This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon.' Let us pray. O Lord, I ask that you would give to us understanding and clarity and insight as we continue to look into your word, Lord, and ask that your spirit would feed us and grow us and strengthen us in the faith as we look at the boldness of Stephen in the face of persecution. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we continue to look through Stephen's defense sermon this morning, I want to remind you of a couple of things, and also for the benefit of you who may not have been here last Sunday. First, remember that Stephen is defending himself. He's preaching a sermon in the format, the Old Testament format, of a covenant lawsuit. A covenant lawsuit where God is bringing a lawsuit against his people because they've broken a covenant. And remember, there's witnesses, and God calls them to account, and God rehearses all of his goodness to his people. And then comes the charge, the accusation that you have broken covenants. And so now the Lord is going to discipline you. And so Stephen's sermon is in that tradition. It's a covenant lawsuit. Even though Stephen is the one on trial, his defense really ends up putting the Sanhedrin and his accusers on trial before God. That's the first point. Second, as we saw last week, the Israelites repeatedly broke God's covenant, and they completely misunderstood the purpose of the temple and the promised land. The promised land and the temple were God's blessings to his people. The temple was to be an aid to worship him, and the land was where they were supposed to worship God and God alone. But instead, the Israelites turned the temple into an idol. They said God would never destroy his temple. As long as we have the temple and remain in the land, we can live our life however we want. We can break the covenant with God, because this is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. As I said last week, they believed that they were invincible even against the wrath of God himself. This morning, we're going to look at Stephen's rehearsal of the history of Moses. Now, remember, three charges of blasphemy were brought against Stephen: that he blasphemed God, that he blasphemed the temple, and that he blasphemed Moses. And along with Moses went the law of Moses and the customs of Moses. So this morning, Stephen's going to respond to the charge of blasphemy against Moses and the law of Moses. And so first, let's look at Stephen's response concerning Moses. In verses 17 through 19, which I talked about briefly last week, we see that God's prophecy to Abraham is coming to pass. Verse 17 says, "But as the time of the promise drew near, the promise of God, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt." Remember, God told Abraham that your people are going to be strangers and aliens in a foreign land for 430 years, and they're going to be put into slavery. They're going to be subjected and oppressed. And so verse 18, "There arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive." Here we see a new Pharaoh comes who doesn't know Joseph, in the way that this Israelite was set over all of Egypt and was made second only to Pharaoh himself. And this Pharaoh has no knowledge of this faithful Israelite who, if it weren't for him and God being with him, the Egyptians would have starved in the famine that was affecting everybody else. This Pharaoh is harming and mistreating the Israelites, and he wants to kill their babies because they're breeding like rabbits, and they're growing more in number than even the Egyptians. But look at verse 20. "At this time, when God's people are sore oppressed, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight." Now, this is not talking about physical handsomeness, okay? It's not saying, "Whoa, what a beautiful baby." Okay? No, God had specifically chosen Moses to be the Redeemer and the Deliverer of Israel. And so God's special favor and grace and empowerment was upon him. And that's why he was beautiful in God's sight. It has nothing to do with outer physical appearance, but it was God fulfilling his purpose to raise up a Deliverer. But notice what Stephen is saying about Moses. I don't blaspheme Moses. He was beautiful to God, and he's being raised up at the right time to be deliverer of the Israelites, your forefathers. Just like Stephen said last week, I don't blaspheme God. This God that I don't blaspheme, Moses is beautiful in his sight. I'm not blaspheming Moses either. Not only that, Moses is preserved by God from the harm of Pharaoh. When Moses was exposed, he should have died. But God was with him, and Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son, verse 21. Moses was preserved by God himself. And he was a man mighty in words and deeds, verse 22. How can I blaspheme Moses if I can speak of him in such a manner? Beautiful in God's sight, mighty in words and deeds. But Stephen doesn't stop there. Verses 23 through 25, Moses was trying to deliver his brethren when he sees an Israelite being mistreated and beaten by an Egyptian. Moses strikes down that Egyptian. Moses tried to act in his own timing, in his own way, to act as Israel's deliverer. Moses thought he was doing God's work by killing the Egyptian who was beating the Israelite. Not only that, which is just a little foretaste of Moses being the deliverer in God's timing, not only that, but Moses talked directly with God. Verses 30 through 33. An angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of fire in a bush. Moses saw it. He was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. Moses spoke directly with God. Moses was called directly by God. Moses stood on holy ground. And again, we see that theme from last week, right? The holiness of God cannot be contained to a little tract of land in the Middle East. The holiness of God is wherever God is, and God is where his people are. You cannot confine God to the temple and to Israel. He's appearing here to Moses in the land of Midian, another pagan land, on Mount Sinai, in a bush. Verse 38, Stephen says that Moses was the one who was in the congregation, in the ecclesia, in the church. Moses is the one who was in the church in the wilderness. He's talking about the people of God in Israel as they're wandering through the wilderness. Stephen calls them the church. The church. And who is leading the Old Testament church? Moses. Moses was their pastor. Moses was their shepherd. Moses was their deliverer, verse 35. Moses was their prophet. Moses received living oracles, verse 38, to give to us. I don't blaspheme Moses. He was raised up by God. He was used in a mighty way by God, whom I also am not blaspheming. It's not just Moses' person, it's also his works. Look at verse 36. This man, Moses, led them out, what? Performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, we've seen signs and wonders already, haven't we? Signs and wonders is a key theme in the book of Acts. Stephen is showing that Moses is in line and in continuity with the New Testament church. Moses performed signs and wonders. The apostles performed signs and wonders. And Stephen was performing signs and wonders. Stephen's also in line with Moses in another area. In all of Scripture, there are only three men who are described as having their face shining brightly. Moses, Jesus at the Transfiguration, and Stephen. Stephen's face shines. We saw that at the end of chapter 6. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Like the face of an angel. His face was shining brightly. So in many ways, Stephen is saying that not only do I revere Moses, and not only am I not blaspheming, but I am standing in line with Moses in the performing the same works and in teaching about the same God. I'm not blaspheming at all. Moses brought the word of God to the people of God. Stephen brought the word of God to the people of God. Moses performed signs and wonders. Stephen performed signs and wonders. Moses' face shone brightly. Stephen's face shines brightly. But there's another way that Stephen demonstrates that he upholds Moses rather than blaspheming Moses. Because if you haven't noticed, this entire sermon could basically be one long quote from the Old Testament, right? He has rehearsed the history of Abraham and Joseph. He's rehearsing the books of Genesis and Exodus, which were written by Moses. Verse 18 is a direct quote from Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. The story of Moses growing up in Pharaoh's house is found in Exodus chapter 2, verses 3 through 10. Verse 28, do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? That's a quote from Exodus chapter 2, verse 14. Verse 32 is also an Old Testament quote. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He's quoting from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. That's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. A book also written by Moses. Not only does Stephen uphold the person of Moses and the works of Moses, but Stephen also upholds the writings of Moses. I'm not blaspheming Moses. But you know who did blaspheme Moses? The Israelites of old. Perhaps you didn't catch it, but let's look down at verse 26. When Moses sees an Egyptian striking an Israelite, he kills him, and then on the following day, he appeared to two Israelites who were quarreling, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers, why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor, the Israelite in the wrong, thrust Moses aside. Thrust him aside. That word literally means rejected. Moses rejected, this Israelite rejected Moses when he was first trying to deliver them. But it's not the last time that Israelites will reject Moses. Look at verse 39. Moses is up on the mountain receiving living oracles from God. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. This is the very same word in the Greek. They rejected him, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. They rejected him twice. They refused to listen to and obey Moses. Who are these people? These were the Israelites. These are your forefathers, Stephen is saying. Your forefathers rejected God's chosen leader. Why did they do this? Verse 25 is one of the key themes in this entire defense, in all of chapter 7, verse 25, the very end. They did not understand. The Israelites in Egypt didn't understand. You don't understand either. Your fathers rejected Moses. Last week, I didn't focus on it, but it was Joseph's brothers, the patriarchs, who sold Joseph into slavery. Your fathers rejected Moses, your fathers rejected Joseph, and you, O Sanhedrin, and fellow Jews who are blaspheming against me and falsely testifying against me and trumping up these false charges, you are the ones guilty of blasphemy. You think you stand in line with all that was good in the Old Testament and the good people and the good things that happened, but you don't. You're not. You stand in line with the wicked and the evil people of the Old Testament from Israelite history. And this should serve as a warning for us, the church, today. We can end up opposing God's chosen servants whom he has selected to lead his people. It seems to me, from an outside perspective, that many of you experienced this with what happened at Carolina. There was a rejection of the one that God had chosen and had been called. That's just my perspective as an outsider. But the warning for us is that we can very easily fall into doing the same thing. Don't think it's just a problem that other people are prone to. It's also a temptation for us as well. You can reject your pastor and leaders in thought. Well, I don't like his preaching style. I wish he'd preach less on the Bible and give me more tips for my marriage. I wish he told more jokes from the pulpit. I wish they would stop doing this or start doing that. I don't like their ideas. And when you let those kinds of thoughts fester, you end up stopping your ears to the word of God that your leaders are trying to bring to you. Your leaders who want you to grow in holiness and grow in a love for the word of God, you end up stopping your ears as these thoughts begin to fester and they take root in your heart. And then these thoughts, they don't just stay as thoughts, then they become action. I'm going to withhold my giving until I get my way. I'm not going to come to Sunday school. I'm not going to come to Sunday evening. I'm not going to come to Wednesday evening. I'm going to start listening to internet pastors rather than to my local church pastor. I'm done. I'm leaving this church and I'm going to go to a church that gives me what I want rather than what I need. These thoughts of rejecting God's leaders then lead to action. I read an article the other day about a Baptist church in Kentucky that had been in existence for 126 years. At one point, they had 1,500 members. This article was talking about how they were closing their doors. Some point in the 40s or 50s, they had a popular preacher who was faithful to God's word. He proclaimed it with power and passion, and people were flocking to hear him preach. And 6 deacons asked him to resign because they thought the pastor had more influence and control than he needed to have. In that case, they rejected their pastor because things were going too well. And I got to tell you, that thought shook me. I always thought people reject their pastor when things are going poorly. But here we have a case where people are rejecting their pastor when things are going too well. And then that brought to my mind, my father-in-law got kicked out of a Presbyterian church because new people were coming in and the church was growing, and the people who had been there forever did not like it. And so they booted him. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Things are going too well, so we're going to reject you. Whether in good or in bad, we can reject our pastors and our leaders in thought and in deed. And usually it begins in thoughts first, and after boiling for a while, it expresses itself in action. And so we need to heed this warning. We need to be examining our thoughts. Have I harbored any of these thoughts myself? I'm not saying that I'm perfect. I'm not saying I'm the best and greatest leader. I'm not saying I'm God's perfect gift to the church. I have my flaws. I have my weaknesses. I have my strengths. I'm a human being. God called me, you voted for me, and as long as I'm performing my duties faithfully, we need to examine our thoughts and our actions. What are we doing implicitly, explicitly, subtly to to act like we're rejecting those leaders that God has chosen for us. And if we find that we do have these thoughts, or these thoughts are leading to action, then we need to repent. We need to repent. And there is forgiveness to be found. There is forgiveness to be found. So that's Stephen's response concerning Moses. I don't blaspheme Moses. I uphold Moses, his person, his works, his writings. So now let's see Stephen's response concerning the law. What Stephen does is he's going to show that the Israelites only ever paid attention to the law with their lips, but their hearts were far from God. What is the very first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods, right? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What's the second commandment? Don't make for yourselves any graven images, right? Look at verses 39 through 41. Our fathers refused to obey Moses. They thrust him aside and rejected him, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. While the very law of God, the living oracles of God, are being given to Moses, what are the Israelites doing down on the plains? They're worshiping a golden calf made by their own hands. It's a violation of the first and second commandments. So what does God do? Verse 42, God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, to worship the sun, to worship the sky and the moon and the stars. Verse 42 and verse 43, Stephen quotes from the book of Amos. He refers to it as the book of the prophets. It's the book of Amos. God questions them, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness? The implied answer is no. And here's the proof. Verse 43, you took up the tent of Moloch. Moloch was a Canaanite god of the sky and the sun. You took up his tent and you took up the star of your god, Rephan, and the images that you made to worship. During the giving of the law and after they had received the law and after they were settled in the promised land and had the temple built, Solomon's temple, they continued to follow after false gods. They only paid lip service to the law of God. It was their hearts were far from him. It was all external show. Look at verse 38. While your fathers rejected God's law, Stephen says he received living oracles. This is the very word of God himself. Living oracles. It's alive because it's given by the living God. I uphold the law as a living word from the living God. But it requires more than an outward show. It requires more than hypocrisy. You Sanhedrin and fellow Jews are simply paying lip service. You're just like your forefathers. You're blaspheming the law. And you have the audacity to say that I'm blaspheming the law? Far be it from me. Now, I didn't bring this out last week, but we also see Stephen responding to the charge of blasphemy against the law and in the lives of Abraham and Joseph. In talking about their history, Stephen demonstrates that they were faithful and obedient to God before the Mosaic Law was ever even given. Abraham got up and obeyed God's command to leave while he was still in Mesopotamia, verse 2. Abraham believed God's promise that the land would be given to his descendants. And Genesis 15:6 says that Abraham believed the Lord and the Lord counted it to Abraham as righteousness. Abraham believed before the law was ever given. And Abraham was accounted as righteous before the law was ever given. in Abraham, we see that the promise comes before the law, that obedience precedes the law. We see that faith comes before the law. You Sanhedrin and you blind Jews who think that Moses' law is the end-all and be-all of everything, and you're trying to earn your salvation by keeping the law perfectly, there's something even greater than the Mosaic law, and that is the promise of God. There's something even greater than righteousness through law-keeping, and that's righteousness through faith alone. Before the law, before the dietary code, before the animal sacrifices, we see righteousness imputed to those who believe God's word. They believe his word, and they listen to him, and they obey him. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17, "This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void." He's talking about the covenant with Abraham. "For if the inheritance, the promised land, comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." Paul is saying that the promise is greater than the law, and the promise came before the law. Stephen says, "I rightly understand the place of the law. The promise and covenant of Abraham came before the covenant of Moses. The covenant of Moses was to deal with how to live in the land. Moses is subservient to Abraham, not the other way around." As we confess this morning, the law of Moses shows us our sinful estate. It shows us our condition, our heart condition. It shows us our need for a Savior. Who is the true seed of Abraham? Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. For the unbeliever, Moses points to Abraham, who points to Christ. Stephen is calling the Sanhedrin and the Jews unbelievers. You stop at Moses and his law and there you and his customs, and there you think that you will achieve perfect righteousness, but you shouldn't stop there. Moses should take you back to Abraham, and Abraham should take you to Christ. Even Moses should point you to Jesus Christ, who, by the way, you killed, the Son of God. You should have seen him in Abraham. You should have seen him in the Mosaic law. Even Moses should point you to Jesus Christ, because the Mosaic law reveals that you cannot keep the law perfectly in order to achieve the righteousness which God requires. Both Moses and Abraham should point you to Jesus Christ, and yet you rejected him and you put him to death. As we bring this to a close, it's very important for us here today to understand the relationship between the promises of God and the law of God. Many heresies and errors have crept into the church and because of the misunderstanding of this relationship. The law shows us that we fall short of the glory of God, and it shows us that we have no hope of earning our salvation by our good works, because none of our works are good. The law points us to Jesus Christ. Paul says as much in Galatians 2 and 3, "No one can be justified, counted as righteous in God's sight." No one can be counted as righteous in God's sight by the law. The law is a tutor. Paul uses that language. The law is a tutor to teach us about Jesus and to point us to our need for Jesus. And then once we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, through God's grace alone, our relationship to the law changes. We're no longer under the law as a tutor, as a condemner. We have been freed from the curse and the guilt and the accusations of the law. The law no longer imprisons us, but we still relate to the law as a friend. The law shows us the life that God wants us to live out now that we are his people. The law is a tutor. That's the second use of the law, is to lead us to Christ. But then the third use of the law is to show us how to live a life pleasing to God. The good works that we are to work out of salvation, not to be saved. It was after salvation from Egypt that the law was given to govern the people in the promised land. For you and me, the promised land is the new heavens and the new earth. And so it's after salvation that the law teaches us how to pursue holiness and Christ-likeness in preparation for living in the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. Salvation in Jesus Christ does not free you up to live however you want and to do as you please. There was a teaching like that back in the 80s in the church, that you could be a carnal Christian, that once you were saved, it didn't matter how you lived your life. You had your get out of hell free card. So it doesn't matter. Go and do whatever you want. No. You no longer belong to yourself. God's delights are now to be your delights. Salvation in Jesus Christ frees you up to live the life that God wants you to live. Don't get these things confused. You can't be saved through your good works, only through Jesus Christ. Once you are saved, you are to live a life in accordance with the law of God. And Jesus expands upon the law. He says, if you've hated somebody in your heart, you've committed murder. You've broken the sixth commandment. If you look on somebody with lust, you've committed adultery. You've broken the seventh commandment. The law is a friend for those who are now friends with God through Jesus Christ. You're not saved to live life however you want. The Sanhedrin and the Jews of the Old Testament got all of this confused. And look where it got them. Kicked out of the land. Exiled. Don't get these things confused, or you too will end up in the exile of error and heresy. Amen and amen.